by opposing Anthem to die. Chance to dream.
Aye, please don't remember.
For in that sleep of death, what dreams may come when we have shuffled off this mortal coil must give us pause. There's the respect that makes calamity of so long a life. Or who would bear the whips and scorns of the oppressor's wrong, the proud man's contumely, the pangs of despised love, the law's delay, the insolence of office, and the spurns that patient merit of the unworthy takes. When he himself might his quietus make with a bare bodkin. Who would fardels bear to grunt and sweat under a weary life but at the dread of something after death? The undiscovered country from whose bourn no traveller returns puzzles the will and makes us rather bear those ills we have and fly to others that we know not of. Thus, conscience does make cowards of us all. And thus, the native hue of resolution is sicklied o'er with a pale cast of thought. And enterprises of great pitch and moment, with this regard, their currents turn awry and lose the name of action.
To be or not to be. Possibly the most famous line from Shakespeare, the most famous speech, monologue, whatever you want to call it, soliloquy, if you're into literature. What is it about? What Hamlet is asking is, do I live or do I die? To be, to live, or not to be, to die. He is depressed, he is wrestling with committing suicide. Why? Because he is suffering so much in his life. And his suffering was tremendous. He was away at school, his father died, he came home and came to realize his father was murdered by his uncle, who not only killed the king, Hamlet's father, but then married Hamlet's mom and took the crown that would have been Hamlet's. So he's Hamlet had been confronted by his dead father's ghost and said, hey, you've got to figure this out. You've got to prove that I was murdered. And Hamlet is overwhelmed, and he's depressed, and he's saying, why do we put up with all of the troubles, all of the affliction, all of the trials, all of the persecution of this life? Wouldn't it just be better to end it all in sleep? But if you sleep, you may have dreams. Death may not be the quiet end we think it is. There may be something after. And it is fear of what happens after death that keeps us putting up with the trials we know rather than give them up for difficulty we don't know. And so he wrestles with, how bad is death? And does sleep mean sleep, or does it mean to dream? And so this is why he says we are cowards, that we don't want to die. Our conscience makes us cowards because our conscience knows we've done bad things, and maybe after death we'll have to pay for that. This is a big question. It's a question that Shakespeare wrestled with through the character Hamlet. It's a question we wrestle with today. What happens when we die? Is this life all there is, or is there more to come? Do we know? Does knowing what happens after death shape our experience of this life or not? Is it better to just end it? Our culture is wrestling with these questions. The rise in suicide indicates wrestling with this question. The legalization of euthanasia means we are wrestling with this question and coming to the conclusion that what is after death is better than what we experience now, if there's anything to experience at all. So this is not just a theoretical question about theology or, you know, metaphysical questions about the nature of life. This affects us every day. What happens to me when I die? Is it worth putting up with the difficulty of living in a fallen world? Or is it better just to be done, to give up? As Christians, we say there is something after death. We say there is life after death. Naturalists, atheists say there isn't. You know, we've been talking for the last number of weeks about the resurrection, that there is Christian hope, that we will be resurrected in the future when Christ returns and have physical bodies. But what happens between now and then? What happens when we die if we've died before the resurrection? And one of the messages we talked about a few weeks ago, Paul talks about, you know, those Christians who have fallen asleep, which may very well be where Shakespeare gets the description of to die is to sleep. So today we're going to look at two passages, one from the Old Testament, one from the New Testament, and to see what it looks like, what happens when we die. Our first passage is taken from Psalm 88. If you would like to read along and you don't have a Bible, feel free to raise your hand. Our ushers will get a Bible to you. Psalm 88 in our church Bibles can be found on page 422. That's Psalm 88. We're going to be reading, not the whole thing, we're going to read verses 3 to 6 and then 10 to 12. We can get a Bible down the front here. So we're going to read Psalm 88, page 422, and then we're going to turn to the New Testament. We're going to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, read verses 1 to 10, and that's found on page 818. So if you found Psalm 88, you can look ahead and find 2 Corinthians 5, page 818. But let me read from Psalm 88, again, 3 to 6, and then 10 to 12. For my soul is full of trouble, and my life draws near the grave. I am counted among those who go down to the pit. I am like a man without strength. I am set apart with the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more, who are cut off from your care. Then dropping down to verse 10. Do you show your wonders to the dead? Do those who are dead rise up and praise you? Is your love declared in the grave, your faithfulness in destruction? Are your wonders known in the place of darkness, or your righteous deeds in the land of oblivion? Turn now for a different tone to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, page 818 in the church Bibles. Verses 1 to 10, Paul writing, he says, now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. But while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now it is God who has made us for this very purpose, and has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. We live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So we make it our goal to please Him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things well done in the body, whether good or bad. What does it say? Psalm 88 is a psalm of lament, a psalm of sorrow. The psalmist is in dire need. He is in great trouble. He's crying out to the Lord. He's saying, I am like one who is gone to the grave. He feels close to death, which he goes on to describe in great detail as being separated from God. Now, there's something I want to point out in verse 3. Grave is actually Sheol. It is a proper noun. It is a place of death, or the place for the dead. So grave is actually Sheol, the place of death. It's not necessarily an individual's grave. We may speak of, I went and visited my grandmother's grave, or you know, my cousin's grave, or something like that. That's not what he's talking about. It's not the plot of ground in which the body is laid. It is the place where dead go. It is the experience of the dead. Now, in Greek, Sheol is called Hades. That may be a word slightly more familiar to us. But Sheol, or Hades, is basically the same thing. In the Old Testament, is depicted as a great cavern, or as a dark wasteland, or even as a beast of prey. So this is what he's talking about, going to the grave. He's going to the place of the dead. He says, my life draws near the grave. I am counted among those who go down to the pit. The pit, again, is a specific thing. Sometimes it's used as a synonym for the grave or Sheol, but often it's used as a special part of Sheol, a dungeon even, for the particularly wicked. And so there is the pit within Sheol, which is a place of punishment and captivity for the worst offenders. So this is what the psalmist is experiencing in his life. He's saying, I am like one who's gone down to the pit, who's gone down to the dungeon. I am so oppressed and persecuted and far from God. The pit is sometimes seen as a special section of Sheol, reserved as a dungeon for evil people. God doesn't actually forget the dead. He says, you have forgotten me, O Lord, in verse 5. It's not that God forgets that you existed. You know, God has a pretty good memory. It's rather that in death, we are separated from God's saving intervention. It's not that God forgets the information of who we are. It's that once we go into the grave, God no longer intervenes on our behalf. So this is what Psalm 88 is describing. This is the lament. He says then, I have verses 10 through 12 here, do you show your wonders to the dead? Do those who are dead rise up and praise you? Is your love declared in the grave? Your faithfulness in destruction? Are your wonders known in the place of darkness? He is saying that in death we are cut off from God, and our worship of God is cut off as well. God, death ends a person's worship of the Lord. In death, we are cut off from Him. We are cut off from His love, from His wonders, from His righteousness, His faithfulness. This is what happens when we die. And yet our God-given purpose is to glorify God. Our God-given purpose is to worship Him, to experience His righteousness, to declare His faithfulness. And so in death, we are robbed of our God-given purpose. But even in the Psalms, which depict this utter separation from God in Sheol, in death, there are a few Psalms that already begin to hint towards the resurrection. Not this Psalm, but even in the Psalms, there are these hints about something to happen in the future. But Sheol is the Old Testament's way of asserting that death does not end a person's existence. This is something that our culture is wrestling with today. Many people say, when you die, you cease to exist. The Old Testament was firm, even though it doesn't give us a great depiction of Sheol, the place of death, it affirms that death is not the end of our existence. But it is an end to life, because life means being with God. And in Sheol, in our separation from God, it is a shadowy existence. It's not a pleasant existence. And you cannot call it life because you are so separated from God. Now, last, I want to point out, Sheol is not so much a place of geography. We don't need to ask, well, how do I get to Sheol? If I dig down far enough, will I find Sheol? It's not a place per se in terms of geography that we go. Sheol is a description of the experience of death. It is more a state of being than a geographical location. So not where is it, but what is it like to be dead? So this is the Old Testament depiction. In the New Testament, it is clear Sheol or Hades is not hell. I want to make that very clear. Sheol, Hades, is not hell. It is the state or the experience of the dead. Hell is different. Hell is the place of punishment. The pit within Sheol may be a hint towards hell in the future, but Sheol is not equated with hell. Why is that important? Because hell is where God will punish the devil, and the devil is not in Sheol. The devil is not in the place of the dead. The devil will not rule in hell. The devil will be punished in hell along with the unrighteous. So even the righteous and the unrighteous go to Sheol, but hell is reserved for the devil and the unrighteous after judgment. So Sheol is not hell. Now, let's consider, that's the Old Testament picture of what happens when we die. Now, what happens in the New Testament? We have 2 Corinthians 5, we have Paul speaking. Now, he actually begins, this is a terrible chapter break, chapter 5. Paul begins in chapter 4 talking about our resurrection bodies. He talks about our hope for the future, our glorified bodies, and he talks about the fact that we may undergo persecution now, we may suffer now, our bodies may be groaning now. But the affliction we experience in this life is nothing compared to the glory we have in store in the future. It is in the midst of this argument about the glory in store for us in the future and that our suffering now is nothing compared to it that Paul then speaks of our body as a tent. This is a continuation of Paul's discussion describing our current body as a tent. Now, tent refers to our mortal bodies, which are subject to sin and decay. Right? Our mortal bodies, we get sick, we get the flu, we get diseases, we get old and die, we lose our strength. This is our mortal body that is just like a tent. But we have in store for us a house, not built by hands, that will be our resurrected body, that will not be subject to decay, that will not be afflicted by sin, that will not get disease, that will not wear out, that will not die. So Paul is saying we may be groaning now in our mortal bodies because we know we have an eternal body waiting for us. We know we were made to live a physical life that doesn't die, and so we groan. But there is this tension that we also really don't want to lose our tent before we get that house, right? Think about that upgrade from a tent to a house. It's pretty good. The difficulty, though, is that time in between. When our tent is taken away and we don't yet have the house and we exist as disembodied spirits. And that's not what we were made for. And so that's not something, that's something that we kind of groan about and we're afraid of. That Paul describes as being naked or unclothed. I don't got a tent, I don't got a house, I got nowhere to live. Naked or unclothed refers to existing as a disembodied spirit. Now, to be honest, this is what a lot of people think life after death is existing as a disembodied spirit. And what we have been talking about this whole series, no, this is not eternal life. Eternal life is not as this naked, disembodied spirit. Eternal life is about an embodied person in a resurrected body. So people are created as physical beings. We shrink from being non-physical beings because that's what Sheol is all about, being a non-physical being. But God's purpose for us is to have immortal bodies, resurrected physical bodies, that will not decay. And our promise now, our evidence now for that, is that God, Paul says, has given us his Spirit to live in us now. Because it is that same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead, it is the same Spirit that will bring us our resurrected bodies, and it is through that Spirit that we experience life. Real life, closeness with God. So the Holy Spirit is our deposit now for our future fulfillment of having a resurrected body. Now this is interesting. In verses 6 and 8, Paul actually has something rather remarkable to say that is so different from what we read in the Old Testament. Verses 6 and 8, Paul says that being at home in the mortal body means being far from Jesus. Being out of our mortal body means being closer to Jesus. That's subtle, but it's important. Because it means being out of our mortal bodies doesn't mean being separated from God in Sheol, like in Psalm 88. Something has changed. Suddenly, being out of our mortal bodies doesn't mean being separated from God in Sheol. It means being with Christ, with God. So something has happened to change from the experience of death in the Old Testament to the experience of death in the New Testament for believers. Now, what Paul then says, what we do in our mortal bodies will matter when we appear before Jesus. Okay, before we move on to what all this means, we need to catch the last verse we read. What we do in our mortal bodies will matter when we appear before Jesus. Verses 9 and 10, Paul says, we live now to please God because we know we will have these resurrected bodies in the future. So what we do in this body now matters in the future at the day of judgment and at the resurrection. We cannot miss that final bit. When we talk about the theory and we talk about what our experience will be with Jesus, that has implications for how we live day to day now. So what it means? Well, first, and what is particularly relevant, I think, to our culture today, there is existence after death. Death is not the end, which actually moves the finish line for success in life. It moves the finish line further back. It's not about what happens just in this life before we die. It moves the finish line for success back. When we look at the Old Testament as well, we see that Sheol is a continued existence. It's a shadowy, lifeless existence. It's a separation from God. It's not something to be desired. But there is existence after death. Hamlet's fear would be reasonable in the Old Testament. If Hamlet lived, you know, was set before Jesus, his fear about, you know what, I don't think I want to die because those dreams might be pretty unpleasant. And that is what Psalm 88 is talking about in Sheol. Yeah, you know what, death is not going to be a pleasant experience. But there's a big difference because Hamlet is actually living in a post-Jesus time. There's a big difference in the New Testament. Jesus' resurrection makes a profound difference for our experience of death. Jesus' resurrection changes death for the righteous. And by righteous, remember I mean those who God declares to be in a right relationship with him. That comes through faith in Jesus. The Old Testament showed me separation from God. Right? Who can worship God after they've died? Who can declare his love, experience his wonders and his faithfulness? That's the Old Testament. The New Testament, Paul says, when we are away from our mortal bodies, we're actually with Jesus. In Philippians, Paul says the same thing. Philippians 1:23, Paul says, you know, my greatest desire is actually to depart this life to be with Jesus. Very different from the understanding of Sheol in the Old Testament. For the righteous, Sheol is transformed into paradise. For the righteous, the experience or existence after death is transformed to actually be paradise of being with Jesus. When we die, if we are in a right relationship with God, we then experience the presence of God, not separation from God. Paradise is a word used in the Old Testament a number of times, sometimes to refer to the Garden of Eden, but other times to refer to the Messianic age when the Messiah finally comes. And this is what we see in Paul, is that now that the Messiah has come, when we die, we go to be with God. Nothing in the Messianic age can separate us from the love of God, not even death. Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 8. He says, nothing can separate us from the love of God, not even death. So the righteous who die, Christians who die, believers who die, are not separated from the love of God, which is exactly what Psalm 88 was describing. Before Jesus, you die, you are separated from the love of God. But that is no longer the case, which actually sheds light on a number of things said in the New Testament, including Jesus' words to the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise. Today you will be with me in the messianic age. Today you will not be separated from me because of death." Remarkable. Even for the dead in Christ, Easter is a great turning point. Right? For those of us who are alive in Christ, Easter is tremendous. It's the highlight of our Christian year. This should reshape everything we understand about life and the meaning of life, the universe, and everything. But even for the dead, Easter has changed the experience of the righteous. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 19 says, "Jesus went to preach to those imprisoned," that is, those who were dead, imprisoned in Sheol. There are some other difficulties with that passage we're not going to get into today. But it says, Jesus went to the place of the dead to proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God. Today's Communion Sunday. We just read the Apostles' Creed together. It says that Jesus descended to Hades. Not hell. Hades, the place of the dead. Why? Because even death cannot separate the righteous from the love of God. When Jesus went down to the place of the dead and declared the resurrection, the kingdom of God, that changed the experience of the righteous who are already dead. The Old Testament faithful, the people who knew Jesus in his ministry, believed in him and died. Think about John the Baptist, right? He dies before the resurrection. He's in Sheol. Jesus goes and proclaims the resurrection to him. Think of Simeon and Anna in the temple when Jesus was a boy. They praise God for it. They've seen the Messiah. They die. Jesus goes and proclaims the good news to them and transforms their experience. They are no longer separated from the love of God, even in their state of death. It becomes a paradise. This also tells us that Jesus' death was not just a swoon. It was not a fake death, or he had a special death. But Jesus really died and experienced what we experience. Oh, sorry. That shouldn't have been ended. There is life after death. Not just an Old Testament existence, a shadowy existence of Sheol. There is real life, abundant life of connection and community with God. So if that is what it means when we die, we experience God's presence, we experience life, like not just existence, but life after death, where then is the resurrection? So we have life after death, but if you've been saying that our eternal experience is going to be as a resurrected body, how do these two pieces fit? There is life after death, being unclothed in Paul's words, but then there is the resurrection. The resurrection is about life after death. Let me say that again. The resurrection is about life after death. We will experience life after death. We will experience a proximity and a closeness to God. We won't be separated from Christ when we die, but we will not have bodies. And we were made to be physical creatures living on God's physical creation as his stewards and caretakers. So after we experience life after death, then comes the resurrection. Then we will be re-embodied in our heavenly house built without hands. Our creation purpose will be complete of being a physical body with these physical bodies that will no longer deteriorate or die. That's an even more abundant life after our life after death. We were created to be physical creatures. That was God's intent. His goal for us is never to be disembodied spirits floating around. Even if it's floating around in his presence, which is good, his purpose for us is to be physical creatures. That's why Jesus was God incarnate. He became physical. Because physical matters to God. Matter matters to God. So he is now preparing immortal, incorruptible bodies for us to inhabit after the resurrection. Now, there's an interesting note here about the fact that our bodies are being prepared in heaven does not mean we have to go to heaven to experience them. As the rest of this series I've been talking about, those bodies are coming to us. One writer actually put it very well. He said, "Now, if you came over to my house and I said, I have a beer for you in the fridge, or if you don't drink beer, if I have a pop for you in the fridge," he's English, they drink beer, they don't have trouble with that. But he says, you know, if I have a drink for you in the fridge, that doesn't mean in order to enjoy that drink, you have to go crawl into the fridge, shut the door, and drink it in the fridge. Right? It means, no, I'm storing that drink for you in the fridge where it's being prepared. It's being cooled down for you to then have it brought to you so you can enjoy it where you are. And so in the same way, our bodies are being prepared for us in heaven. They will be brought to us to enjoy where we are when Christ returns and we are resurrected. The anticipation of our mortal bodies reminds us of the importance of what we do with our mortal bodies. The anticipation of those immortal bodies that will never decay, they'll never break down, they won't get sick, reminds us of the importance of our mortal bodies. Our goal is not to escape the flesh. Our goal is to have the flesh redeemed. And so what we do in our physical bodies matters to God. It changes what it means to be a winner in this life. Winning doesn't mean having the most pleasure, having the most money. Winning and losing is not based on our experience of comfort or popularity in our physical deteriorating bodies. So how then do we apply this? What does it matter? Well, first, we need to understand what the Bible teaches about what's going to happen to us when we die. There's a lot of confusion amongst Christians. There's a lot of confusion amongst non-Christians about what Christians supposedly believe. We need some clarity on the situation. But our first application then is for understanding what the Christian hope is. Closeness to Christ when we die, but then a bodily resurrection at his return. So two stages of fulfillment of the redemption of creation and us. Now, Jesus' resurrection has removed the sting of death. Right? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, "Where, O death, is your sting?" Contrast that with Psalm 88. In death we are separated from God. Who can sing your praises? Who can experience your love? Who can experience your righteousness? That's death. That's the sting of death. Now, with the resurrection, 2 Corinthians 5, Philippians 1:23 says, when we die, we get to be with Jesus. The sting of death is gone. Right? The righteous no longer experience Sheol and separation from God. The righteous now experience death as closeness to God. The sting of death has been removed. Hamlet had it wrong. Death is not sleep. It is not a rest, a break. It is when we are facing trials, when we are facing affliction, when we are facing persecution, the greatest goal is not escape in sleep. The greatest goal is Christian victory. Remember, Paul, I mentioned in chapter 4, he's talking about affliction, and frankly, Paul's afflictions were a whole lot worse even than Hamlet's. Paul is talking about how we undergo affliction, but it's nothing compared to the glory we have in store. So our hope then is not just to end this life so it stops, but to achieve Christian victory and glory at the resurrection. Even in death, our dreams, to use Shakespeare's words, are glorious dreams. And then we know we will have a physical resurrection in the future. Being with Christ in death and the resurrection after life, after death, helps us keep the main thing. It helps us keep our priorities right. My vision is so often just on my experience in the day-to-day. Remembering that there is a resurrection after life, after death, reminds me to keep my mind on what is truly important. Sets our priorities for success. Many today think success or winning at life is all about what happens now. Money, power, wealth, popularity, comfort. How many of us just seek comfort all the time? You know, today is Super Bowl Sunday, and I had to mention it because this is the pinnacle for professional athletes in the United States. The NFL is the highest paying, highest grossing, most popular sport in the United States. And to get to play and win the Super Bowl is the pinnacle for athletics in the United States. I know football, soccer is different worldwide, but in the U.S., this is it. And more people will tune into the Super Bowl than any other sporting event in the year. So, the Philadelphia Eagles and the New England Patriots are facing off to see who is the best in athletics. But it's interesting because there are a lot of Christian players in the NFL, But one of the interesting articles I came across this year is the number of very outspoken Christian athletes on the Philadelphia Eagles, including their quarterback, Carson Wentz, who's actually injured. He can't play today. But he was having an MVP season, putting up ridiculous numbers, and he has repeatedly said, I play for an audience of one. He's playing in front of millions of people. He's making millions of dollars. He says, I play for an audience of one. I play for God. But he's not the only one. So many Eagles are open about their faith that the Eagles team posted on their official Facebook site. Their official Facebook page has an 8-minute video of three of these Eagles giving their Christian testimony. On the official Eagles Facebook site, there are so many Christians on the team and in the coaching staff that the official site has this 8-minute video of their testimony. It's remarkable. This article says that, okay, during the year, while they're playing football, while other teams are all watching film and stuff like that, Monday night, the team has a Bible study for couples. Thursday night is a team Bible study for players. Saturday night, before games, they have an open time of prayer and accountability and talking about what they're wrestling with in their lives. Every Saturday before they play on Sunday. I've heard of a lot of Christians in the NFL. I've never heard of a team having these events. And these are held in the team's official practice facilities. These are like team-sponsored events. Not in somebody's house, not in a nearby church, in the team's practice facilities. And the players say, it's pretty remarkable that this is happening in the team's official property. One of the wide receivers, Marcus Johnson, got baptized at the hotel pool when they were on the road. They had a Thursday night game, and earlier in the day, the coaches and the other Christian players gathered together while he was baptized in the pool at the team's hotel the morning before a game that night. And this got tweeted out. He tweeted this out, talking about baptized for the first time, redeeming the Lord. Carson Wentz, that quarterback that I talked about, he said, you know, I think we're always challenging each other with not to lose sight of the bigger picture. Here they are, they're in the NFL! And they're saying, no, we're getting lost. We got to keep our eyes on the big picture. Wins, losses, highs, lows, everything that comes with this game, it's so easy to take your mind and your eyes off the ultimate prize, not the Super Bowl, the ultimate prize of living for the Lord. The players have been encouraged to see their teammates pushing each other, not just to become better players, but to become better as men of God. This is a team that is keeping the main thing. They're in the Super Bowl, and they're more concerned about living for Jesus than they are about winning the Super Bowl. And they're pretty intense about winning the Super Bowl. But they have their eyes on what real success is. Life with Jesus after death, his return and our resurrection remind us of what is really important. You know, I think most of us men who enjoy football would love, if you have a wish, oh, I'd love to play in the Super Bowl. These guys would go, yeah, this is great, we can play in the Super Bowl. I really want to live for Jesus. And they're doing it on such a level that they're even getting the team to sponsor Bible studies. That's remarkable. What are we pursuing? What's important to you in your life? You know, our culture pursues wealth and power, fame, pleasure, comfort. We do so much to avoid losing our comfort. But Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God. What we do in this life echoes in eternity. What we do in this life will matter in our resurrected bodies. Are you experiencing difficult times? You know, we heard from the Eifer family, their son is in a tough spot, and that is a tough spot for them. Don't look for release. Look for victory. You know, if you're in a tough spot, don't say, I just want to escape. Say, I want to see victory in Christ. I want to see him redeem the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune, as Hamlet says. That is our goal, not escape, but victory. And we have in us the Holy Spirit living inside, who is the guarantee of that victory, because he has already raised Jesus from the dead. We will no longer be cut off from God in death. What do I live for? That is the question. You know, do I live? Do I die? If I'm going to live, what do I live for? Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. A participation with him. Regularly remembering and shaping your existence in light of his atoning death on the cross. That is what do this in remembrance of me means. Do everything in remembrance of me. Live for Jesus, because when you die, you will be with Jesus, and when he returns, you will be resurrected in Jesus. And that has eternal consequences, far greater than the consequences of what you're experiencing now, with the good, bad. I'd ask you guys to come forward for a moment as our worship team comes up. We're going to take up a benevolent offering, which is going to Hope House. So if you didn't give earlier, if you want to give now, that's great. Just go to Hope House. If you didn't come prepared to give to Hope House, but you would like to, next week, if you write on an envelope that it's for Hope House, we can get it to them. For now, I want to pray and bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for who you are. Thank you for our life in Christ on earth, our life after death in Christ, and our life after death with the resurrected Lord and our redeemed creation. Thank you, Father. Help us to keep that goal in mind, that it would shape everything we do here and now. Thank you for the ministry of Hope House, for the community they are building. Give us opportunity to join in that community, that we will be the opposite of poverty, not wealth, but community. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you.
him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. According to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.
Amen.
And one last word, go Eagles.